You know, one of the strongest natural arguments for the authenticity of the Bible has been the fulfillments of its prophecies. Now, over 25% of the Bible at the time that the individual books were written were very prophetic in nature. They spoke of an event or a person that was mentioned coming up in the future. In fact, one of the articles that I was reading online said, Jesus fulfilled at least 300 prophecies in his earthly ministry. That is, at least 300 times something was prophesied about Jesus hundreds of years before, and it came to be true in his life. If it was one or two, we might say it was by chance or some other circumstance. But when so many come true, then what it says is that there is one mind behind this book. And that mind transcends space and time. And that mind, the Bible says, is the mind of God. He sees past, present, and future all at the same time. And in our passage today, we're going to come across a prophecy that was fulfilled within 200 years, a prophecy that was fulfilled within 500 years, and a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled in the life of the nation of Israel. But considering the immediate ones that are fulfilled and the mind behind them and one yet to be fulfilled is the same, it should leave no doubt in our mind as to whether the third one would be fulfilled as well. So we continue our study through the book of Zechariah. This book was written with an intention to prepare the readers for the coming Messiah. Remember, this was written somewhere around 520 BC, which is approximately 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And so it was written with an intention to prepare the readers for the coming Messiah. How do we know that? Amongst the book that focus on prophecy or messianic prophecy, and by that we mean those books that focus on the first and the second coming of Christ or the Messiah, this book is the second most quoted book in the New Testament after the book of Isaiah. Just as an example, there are 71 quotations from this book found in the New Testament, and 31 of those are found in the book of Revelation, and the rest are sprinkled through the Gospels and the letters. What is the theme of this book then? It is preparing the audience for the Messiah. Here's the outline that we have looked at so far. Verse 1 to verse 6 of chapter 1, we focused on the call to repentance. Then, from verse 7 of chapter 1 to chapter 6, there were a series of eight visions that were given to Zechariah, apparently within the same evening or same night. It was followed last week as we considered a study taught on the four messages of Zechariah that were based on the one question that was asked at the beginning of chapter 7, which followed then with four messages of Zechariah. And then today we come to the last section of the book as we consider the last six chapters in this book about the two burdens of Zechariah. Now these were written to show the readers that God's future plans are intact for his covenant people. You know, the first eight chapters were written to encourage those who came back to the promised land. And to get some of that context, I would have to ask you to go back to the previous lessons. And so we're going to go forward from here on. And so the first eight chapters were to encourage those who came back to the promised land, the remnant, as they were building the temple. And the last six chapters that we're going to start today were written after the completion of the temple, as the people of God anticipated the coming of the Messiah. Now, the sharp contrast between these two sections, chapter 1 to chapter 8, and then chapter 9 to chapter 14, has prompted a lot of discussion, particularly in the area of authorship. The suggestion that they were written by two different authors is put out there. But the short conclusion of that discussion is that they were written by the same person, just at different times in his life. The second one, which we're going to enter today, is written a little later in the life of Zechariah, but it's the same author. You see, the temple, the second temple was completed by this time, which was the focus of the first section, chapter 1 to chapter 8. And although the temple is complete, the work of prophesying or the work of the prophet was not yet over. He still had work to do. The Lord had a lot more to say through this prophet, particularly about the future of Israel, while also providing glimpses to them of the coming Messiah. And so today we begin to consider the last six chapters of the book of Zechariah. And these last six chapters divide neatly into two sections. The first section, the first burden we're going to look at today, at least majority of it. And then the last burden begins in chapter 12. Next week we'll look at chapter 11. The week after that is chapter 12, which starts the second burden. What is a burden? Well, it's essentially judgments. It's translated, the word is translated as burdens because those were strong and weighty or heavy words of judgments. And that's why the word is translated as burden. Now, there are two burdens, as I mentioned. The first one begins here, chapter 9, verse 1, as you see in your Bibles. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord. And then you find the same sentence repeated in chapter 12. So we begin then today by considering the first burden. This burden contains words of judgment against the enemies of Israel. And as the burden is shared with the readers, there is also hope that is often offered to the nation of Israel. And so I've titled today's lesson, Judgment and Hope. Judgment and Hope. Well, first of all, judgment against the enemies of Israel pronounced from verse 1 to verse 8 of chapter 9, and then hope for Israel proclaimed, chapter 9, verse 9 to chapter 10, verse 12. So let me begin by reading that portion, chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 8. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will write in great pain, also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Verse 8, and I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Let me just quickly open our time in a word of prayer. Father, we come to your holy word, and as Isaiah tells us, we need to come to it with trembling and fear because they are your words. Thank you for what we have and what we will consider even in our short time today. I pray that you would give me clarity of thinking. I pray that we will all be engaged as we think on these prophecies. May your name be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, when it comes to prophecies, the general pattern that is followed is that a prophecy is mentioned in the scripture and then something that will happen in the immediate future is mentioned. And based on that something immediately taking place, we can be assured that the prophecy that is much later coming up will also be true. Let me give you an example. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 27, it refers to a prince who will destroy the city of Jerusalem along with its temples and sacrifices. Perhaps a term that is familiar to all of us is the term abomination of desolation. Well, all that it means is idolatry and defilement at the holiest places in the temple. That's what abomination of desolation means. Now, a lot of scholars agree that there is a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived between 175 to 64 BC, who treated Israel with utter contempt, stopped all the sacrifices that were going on in the temple, and then he set up an idol to Zeus and offered swine as a sacrifice on the altar. Abomination of desolation, utter contempt for the God of Israel. Our Lord, actually, our Lord Jesus Christ, notes this prophecy and says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation." So according to our Lord's words, this prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. How can it be that it has already been fulfilled? You see, not all of the portions of the prophecy is fulfilled. There is no seven-year covenant that this person makes with Israel, as Daniel notes in his book. And a similar term, abomination of desolation, is used for the Antichrist. This is someone who is against Christ and is allowed to have world dominion and intends to destroy Israel at certain point of time in the future. Now, the reason I share that is because typically, or generally speaking, in prophecies, something like this takes place, where there is something that is going to happen in the future, and then there is something that is going to happen in the immediate future. And based on what is happening in the immediate future, we can know that something that is going to happen in later future is going to come true. So what is the immediate future here in our text today in chapter 9? First of all, let's see the destruction of the cities, and that will reveal some of the answers to what is in the immediate future. There are at least two sets of enemies of Israel that are mentioned here. The first set, from chapter 9 verse 1 to chapter 9 verse 5, it's a destruction of a place called Hadrach. Now, a lot of folks that are involved in that field of archaeology tell us that this particular location is found in Syria, or represents Syria. It begins by a charge against the leading cities in that region of Syria. What were those cities? Well, first is Damascus, which is actually the capital of Syria, or was the capital of Syria at that time. Then Hamath, which is a city in the northern part of Damascus. And then we have a couple of other cities, Tyre and Sidon, which were on the coast of modern Lebanon, which is north of Israel again. Now, it says about Tyre here, it says Tyre built herself a fortress. It was the capital of the Phoenicians. Now, these were people who were known for their wealth and their shipbuilding. So this city was considered just impossible to conquer. They had walls, some historians tell us, about 125 feet high. The Assyrians, you see, they were a dominant force in that period. They laid a siege around this city for 5 years, and they couldn't capture Tyre. But so they simply gave up. Next came Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian king. And he tried for 13 years. He ended up forcing the people to evacuate to an island nearby. He captured the coastal city but could not capture the island city, Tyre. However, there was one man in the history of the world who ended up capturing the city. And that man was Alexander the Great. It took him 7 months to do so, but he captured the city. Within 7 months, he took the rubble that was left behind by Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian, built a bridge to the island city, and then ended up capturing it. All the commentaries that I referred to came across this point and confirmed that this was actually Alexander who fulfilled this prophecy. It was somewhere around 332 BC. Remember, he began his world conquest in 336 BC, ended up dying very early in 323 BC, or somewhere around that time, within 13 years after he began his conquest. Next note, also there's destruction of another region that is mentioned. It is the region of Philistia. Here begins the charge against the city, as this particular individual, Alexander, continues to make progress to the south. His target was Egypt, ultimately, and on his way there, he just races through these cities in Philistia. Ashkelon is mentioned, verse 5. There is Gaza, there's Ekron, and then, of course, these are cities that were completely destroyed by Alexander the Great. Now, its destruction, notice, is mentioned in very grave terms. It says, great fear came upon them, great pain completely confounded them, and the monarchy will perish. The cities will be desolate and uninhabited. And in the midst of all of this, verse 6, there will be a mongrel or a bastard or a mixed race that will dwell in Ashdod. A bastard race, that the word translated there is that. And the Lord himself will allow such a race to exist. But he will end up cutting off the pride of the Philistines. You see, they took pride in their idolatry and their race. And so idolatry will be destroyed one day. Also, some form of cannibalism is going on in the Philistine cities, which is described as blood in their mouth or detestable things from between their teeth. Also, in the midst of this destruction, there will be people who are not from Israel. Verse 7 in the middle. Then they also will be a remnant for our God. Perhaps the mixed race that verse 6 mentions is the one that is ended up being saved, that is described then in verse 7, remnant of our God, like the clan of Judah. Now what that tells us is anyone who is willing to repent of their sins and call on God as their Lord will be a part of his kingdom. A remnant in the midst of destruction, a tiny light in the midst of all the darkness that is surrounding it. Notice thirdly also a defense of Israel. While there is destruction all around, Israel itself is protected against this enemy, particularly Jerusalem. Notice verse 8, but I will camp around my house, that is Israel in general, but Jerusalem in particular, because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. Particularly Jerusalem. Strange, isn't it? Alexander has single-handedly managed to destroy all the cities that came in his way, literally everything in his path, except Jerusalem. Now here's a map of his conquests. And you'll notice that as he comes after the Battle of Issus in 333 BC, which is here, mentioned here, he moves south from Assyria, he moves south, and he goes through Phoenicia, Philistia, Egypt, and while he goes back, he still doesn't capture Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived in the first century, records in his History of the Jews that the high priest at that time, by the name of Jeddua, J-E-D-D-U-A, was instructed in a dream to go outside the city gates and welcome Alexander. Now, when Alexander saw the procession to welcome him, he approaches the high priest and salutes him. And when asked by his allies why he had done this, he replies that he had seen this man, that is Jeddua, in a dream and that had instructed him how he was going to conquer Asia. Now, this is extra biblical source. You want to take it with a grain of salt. And he believed, that is, Alexander believed that he would conquer the Medo-Persian Empire by God's direction. According to Josephus, it goes on to say, it was then that the priests showed him the book of Daniel, specifically chapter 8, which prophesied of that very thing. One thing that is true, though, even according to historical records, and fascinating, that there is no record of Alexander marching against Jerusalem or destroying it. Amazing, isn't it? It's recorded in the Bible, and this actually happened in 332 or 333 BC. This is Alexander the Great, a man who seemed unstoppable for 13 years, from 336 to 323 BC, conquered a majority of the known world at that time, used by the God of the Bible to accomplish his plans and purposes. If that is true of such a mighty conqueror, how true is it of tiny monarchs and politicians who seem powerful, but whose days are always numbered? What are some of the lessons we can take from this particular portion? First of all, God is always in complete control. You know, looking at the world events, it might seem that God is not on the throne. You see, behind all the chaos of and death and destruction, behind the rise and fall of empires, behind all the ruthlessness and the power that earthly kings display, is a God who is not surprised or shocked, but who is completely in control. Secondly, he uses all men, yes, both good and evil, and women, to accomplish his plans and purposes. He uses all men to accomplish his plans and purposes. And finally, nothing in world history can thwart his plan. Nothing that is happening around us, regardless of who is in the White House or who is in control of the Senate or the Congress, nothing that is happening or will happen will ever thwart his plans. But not only is he in control, he continues to progress in implementing his plans. The same God who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is also the one who declares hope for Israel. Notice verse 9, chapter 9. Notice the change in tone as well. Here is just a destruction that is explained and pronounced, and now we have rejoicing. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." First of all, as we think of the hope for Israel that is proclaimed, we see a coming king. Remember, this is in 515 BC, somewhere around that time. It's still about 500 years out that the coming of the king is pending. But it is mentioned here. You see, from despair and destruction, our author now turns to hope and joy. And what is bringing this hope and joy? Well, it is the coming Messiah. In fact, many commentators write that this is the most significant messianic prophecy that is mentioned in the scriptures. Both Jewish and Christian traditions actually acknowledge that the Messiah is in view here. You see, Christians see the fulfillment of the prophecy in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he is the King that is coming. And God is saying here, just as I have fulfilled my immediate promise in the destruction of the enemies of Israel, which we saw verse 1 to verse 8, and the protection of Jerusalem, I am going to send yet another king. Notice verse 9. Same thought is repeated in the second line to emphasize that there is great rejoicing and joy. Your king is coming. He is of Israel and he is sent to Israel. Notice also the character of this king. It says here he is just. He is just. He is endowed with salvation and he is humble. He is just, meaning the fact that he is righteous and fair. You see, all of us long for perfect justice. We long to know what really happened in a particular situation. But with Jesus Christ, that perfect justice has come. Not only is he just, he's also one who is endowed with salvation. He is the one who will ultimately bring true deliverance. A deliverance not from political enemies, but from sin. And he will be a refuge for us from God's wrath against sin. Endowed with salvation. You see, the pagan kings all over the world were anything but just. While they ruled for a period of time and they were gone, this king, King Jesus, he has sown the seed of his kingdom and it is only growing. If you are a follower of Christ, someone in your life has faithfully transmitted that message of salvation to you. Not only is it growing, he is also mentioned as one who is humble. The actual word there is poor. He is poor. You know, kings came riding on a majestic horse, but not this king. His arrival is on a donkey. This is a prophecy that is fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, if you could turn there quickly. Matthew chapter 1, 21. Just a couple of books later, actually. But at least 500 years separated. Matthew chapter 21, notice verse 1. "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Notice verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Which prophet? Zechariah. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. Jesus then is that king. You see, most of the crowd spread their coats on the road and were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And they proclaimed him as king. Yes, they may have done it without recognizing fully what it meant, but they did it. You see, the king has come. But a transition takes place in this verse. You see, there is a chariot, a war instrument, similar to the tank of today or a fighting machine of today, is cut off. The horse, it says in no more. If you look very closely between verse 9 and verse 10, there's a long pause. As of now, it's at least 2,000 years. Why? Because you see, verse 9 is talking about the first coming of the king, and verse 10 is talking about the second coming of the king. It says there, he will speak peace to the nations, and he will have dominion from sea to sea. We don't see that happening in his first coming. Although the sting of death has been removed, death itself has not completely been abolished yet. If that is the case, then this verse is not talking about his first coming, that is verse 10, but his second coming. And this reality is actually captured very well in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. And the writer of Hebrews says, "And in as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. He is going to come again. You see, between verse 9 and verse 10 is the period between his first and second coming. We find this kind of a placement also in some other books. For example, in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, Isaiah records for us, "A child will be born to us." Remember that verse? We usually think about it during Christmas. "A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." And then verse 10 actually says, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." Just right next to each other are two verses that tell us about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And what is between the first and second coming of Christ? The church age, correct. And as of now, at least 2,000 years have passed. You see, Jesus came as a savior in his first coming, but in his second coming to establish peace, he will come as a judge. Not as a humble king riding on a donkey, but a majestic king riding on a horse. We have seen two kings, haven't we? King Alexander and King Jesus. In comparing Alexander, the great Macedonian king, and Jesus as the Messiah, S. Lewis Johnson, a great expositor of the word, said this: "Here is one who is human, that is Alexander, and here is another who is divine. One brought fear and dread wherever he went. The other brought joy and rejoicing as he delivered people from enslavement to sin. One came on a horse, riding through cities. One came on a donkey. One was rich and powerful. The other was poor and meek. One was a foreign tyrant. The other was a Messiah. One was a slayer of foes, that is, enemies and friends, and the other was a savior of friends and foes. One was a man who thought he was God. One was God who became a man." What a savior. First of all, then, the coming king. Secondly, the coming deliverance. The coming deliverance. I'm not going to read the verses for us, but I will point out some things as we go along through the chapter. Chapter 9 and verse 11 and 12, the coming deliverance. First of all, the prisoners are delivered. What is going to be a reality when the king comes again? Notice it says the prisoners will be delivered. Those who were held as prisoners among God's people will one day be set free. They would be delivered from their enemies. They are pictured here in verse 12 as people who are in a dry pit, or rather verse 11 at the end. A dry pit, which is essentially a waterless pit, is one that is without water, of course, but it was held for temporary prisoners. And these people will be delivered one day. The city of Jerusalem, you see, has been completely destroyed 2 times. It has been besieged 23 times, attacked about 50 plus times, and captured or recaptured 46 times. Notice the few terms that are used. Verse 11, the blood of my covenant. You see, every covenant is established by the shedding of blood. The Abrahamic covenant was, Genesis 15. The Mosaic covenant was, Exodus 24. And the new covenant also was established. You see, Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12 says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Blood of my covenant, verse 11. Verse 12 tells us about prisoners or prisoners of hope, prisoners who have the hope. These were individuals who looked forward to the coming Messiah. And just as we look back at the Messiah who came 2,000 years back, these were individuals who looked forward to the coming Messiah. Notice also verse 13, it says, Judah as my bow. A bow is an instrument from which an arrow is released, as we know. And the one who brings judgment will be from the tribe of Judah. Judgment will one day be fully released. You see, something here also is taking place earlier, and then there's a later fulfillment. There was an immediate fulfillment to this prophecy when the Jews overthrew the Greeks in the Maccabean revolts that took place somewhere around 165 BC or so. But there is also a final fulfillment that is taking place here. It is in the second coming of Christ. And first of all, then, prisoners are delivered. Secondly, a nation is delivered through victory and glory, verse 14 to verse 17. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. Here is a God who is in complete control and command. He appears over his enemies as someone who is not expected, and then he comes suddenly, and his arrows go forward like lightning. You see, the enemies here are rather caught off guard, but they did not realize what hit them, and it was like a lightning. Next, he says he will defend Israel and will cause his people to be victorious over his people. He will cause his people to be victorious. He will blow the trumpet, verse 14, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet, which is a signal of victory, and march in the storm winds of the south. You see, these were the winds which actually put a lot of plans by the majors or the military commanders into disarray and havoc. And he will go straight into those winds. He will march straight into the storm winds. And then it says, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heavenly armies, is the one who will defend them. And the very instruments that were used against the Israelites, says, will be devoured and trampled. And he will not only deliver them, but truly save them. Just like a shepherd protects and feeds his sheep, the Lord will be a shepherd to his people. The nation delivered through victory and glory. And thirdly and finally, the coming restoration. Chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 12. Before we look at this particular portion, which is talking about the restoration of Israel as a nation, we have to ask ourselves, as many people ask themselves, has God forgotten Israel? Has he rejected Israel? We saw last week that he has not. In fact, if we turn to Romans 11, verse 25, it tells us what Paul thinks and what God thinks about Israel. Romans 11, 25 says this, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. A partial hardening has happened, but God has not forgotten. A few verses earlier than that, Paul will explicitly say that. God has not forgotten Israel, nor has he rejected them. When will this happen? Daniel, in his book in chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, tells us that this will happen at the end of tribulation. If you were here with us for the study of the book of Luke, remember Terry talked about the timeline that is there. Just a quick recap of that, the immediate next event in world history, not personal history, but world history, is that there will be a rapture. The church will be taken up. It will be followed by a seven-year tribulation. The first 3.5 years are going to be, compared to the last 3.5 years, relatively easy. The last 3.5 years will be the one that would be filled with much more violence than the first 3.5 years. And after the tribulation is over, Lord Jesus Christ will come back again, and he will reign for 1,000 years. So again, when will this happen? It will happen, that is, restoration of Israel happen after the tribulation that is prophesied. A few other references, if you're taking notes, would be Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 and 8, Revelation 1, 7. And then last week we looked at the fact, a verse that Terry quoted, chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, which says, "These faithful ones the Lord will save and bring back to Jerusalem in truth and righteousness." God has not forgotten Israel. He's not rejected them. A partial hardening, rather, has come. There's five things about this period that this particular chapter talks about, and we'll quickly look at those in the time that is left. First of all, chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, the people are the ones who will be marked by ones as are seeking the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, "Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. Remember, we are looking at when Israel will be restored at some point of time in the future. And what would be some of the markers of that? Well, first of all, the people would be one that are encouraged to seek blessings from the Lord. Now, rain itself signifies blessings. Rain in the Middle East is looked as God's favor upon them. Especially the late spring rain is one that is not expected. But here it is coming because the Lord it is that blesses them with that. They obey him and he will give them rain. And he will bring about vegetation in the field for each man. The Lord will bless them. There will be an outpouring of blessings in the end times. You see, he is their creator and sustainer. And because of his blessings, they will experience growth. They're also encouraged to seek the Lord, as against seeking worthless idols. Notice verse 2. "For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying vision." See, they are encouraged to seek the Lord in comparison to these worthless idols. The word teraphim actually means a personal small idol that was used in homes. They will also be discouraged from looking for help from practices that are occult in nature. Don't seek them. Don't seek these diviners who will give you their false and untrue visions and dreams, it goes on to say. Their comfort is also a worthless comfort. Why would you want to seek such men and women who deceive and confuse you? Rather, they are encouraged to seek the Lord. The people are encouraged to seek the Lord. How does the Lord respond to a situation where people wander like sheep? They're afflicted because there's no shepherd. At the end of verse 2, well, the people are provided a shepherd. Notice verse 3. "My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah." You see, he's angry at the missing shepherds, the leaders. He punishes them, removes them, and he himself visits the flock as their shepherd. Notice the marks of this shepherd as it goes on to tell us, and many of them you will recognize. Verse 4, "From them will come the cornerstone," or the chief cornerstone. "From them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together." Cornerstone. It's a word probably familiar to all of us. The one that is the very foundation of a building. The one without which there is no building at all. The New Testament writers, the apostles, recognized who this cornerstone was. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And they only rejected. The one who was rejected and murdered was the very cornerstone. Peter will go on to tell the Sanhedrin. What is the spiritual importance of the cornerstone? Well, it was because of his death, burial and resurrection, that salvation is accomplished for you and for me and his people as well. And he who believes in this cornerstone is not going to be disappointed. Cornerstone. Another word that is used for this shepherd is the word tent peg. Now that word literally is a nail. Now this was not a tent peg that is used to keep the tent in place, but rather this was a nail upon which very expensive treasures were hung in a home. They were placed on a display. So if you would go in a home during that time, there would be a nail, and on that nail, treasures would be hung. In fact, letting the visitors know how rich of a household this is, how wealthy it was. It is as if they were hanging their hopes on this tent peg. You see, that is the shepherd that is promised to the Israelites and to us. This cornerstone is like that nail, like the tent peg on whom the hope of Israel as a nation is resting. How is that so? Well, because he was the one who bore their sins on his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And 1 Peter 2:24 goes on to say, because of his wounds, you were healed. You see, Jesus is that tent peg. Notice another thing that is mentioned from them, that is from the house of Judah, is the bow of battle. That bow, as we mentioned earlier, was an instrument from which you could launch arrows. It signifies Jesus as the judge, ready to launch, ready to deliver judgment. Psalm 7, verse 11 and 12 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. You see, Jesus is coming back again. The bow is bent and God is ready to judge. And one day he will return to judge all people. One final thing in that section is mentioned from them, that is from the house of Judah, every ruler, all of them together. What does every ruler mean? Well, it means that he is in control of all of the rulers that will exist, even those who openly and blatantly rejected him or will reject him. You see, he is the supreme authority. Paul in Romans 13 tells us, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Paul, again in Colossians, will tell us, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Don't lose hope. Don't be discouraged to see a person in an office whom you don't agree with, because he also is put there or she is put there under the gracious agreement, under the gracious act of God who has allowed it or him to be there. Cornerstone, tent peg, bow of battle, supreme ruler. Notice also the people are redeemed and restored. Verse 6 and verse 8 says, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back. Of course, Judah is reference to the southern kingdom, and the house of Joseph is a reference to the northern kingdom. So both of them will be brought back. House of Joseph is not a very regular term used only here in Zechariah, but only 9 other times in the rest of the Bible. And it's used here again in reference to the northern kingdom. What is the promise given to them? Notice it says that God will bring them back because he has compassion on them. I will treat them as though I've never rejected them, because I am their God and they're answerable to me. There will be gladness and there will be rejoicing. Notice verse 6, verse 7 rather, indeed their children will see it and be glad and their heart will rejoice. The word whistle there can be translated also as a pipe, and it signals a call. So when God calls them, they will listen. Last week we were reminded also the fact that right now what is happening in Israel, and if you visited the nation, you know that they don't, as a nation, think of the God of the Bible as their God. It's very secular in nature as a nation. And so we know that they're not in the millennium right now, because we would not be here, right? Fourthly, notice the people will return, verse 9 to verse 11. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. notice the word remember me. It's a play on words because Zechariah means the Lord will remember, but the Lord has never forgotten. Now the people will also be the ones who will remember. They will come back with their children. They will come back from lands. It mentions here in verse 10 from Egypt and Assyria. Why Egypt and Assyria? Because over a large span of time, Egypt and Assyria were two of the most persistent and hostile enemies of Israel. In Egypt, remember, they were slaves, and in Assyria, they were exiles. God will redeem them from the worst. God will also bring them to a land of Gilead, verse 10, and of Lebanon, a land that had rich pastures and just mighty forests. God will bring them back to prosperity. But what will make way for their return? Notice verse 11 answers that question. And they will pass through the sea of distress. That word they is actually a singular pronoun, which is rather should have been translated he. And he is in reference to the Messiah. What this means is that the Messiah will go through distress for them and he will strike the waves of the sea. Just like they were delivered, remember, when they came out of Egypt and the Lord through Moses struck the Red Sea, parted it and had the Hebrews, as they were called at that time, walk through the Red Sea. In the same way, they will be delivered. They will be one who will, ultimately, he will be the ones who will humble all of Israel's enemies. Verse 12, finally, the people will also be involved in reigning. God's people will be involved in reigning. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. You see, God's people first will be strengthened. They will be strengthened in the Lord. And they will be equipped and they will be armed. They will be known again as his people. And in his name, verse 12, it says they will walk. What that means is they will exercise dominion as his representatives. The dominion and reign will be in line with his character. You see, God has a plan for Israel. And as we've learned in the book of Romans, he's not one who has rejected them. Is not rejecting them completely. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He does have a plan to restore them. Well, what lessons can we take from this chapter? You might say, okay, that is true of that nation. I am not a part of that nation. What does it have to do with me? First of all, you see, there's a picture of God that comes up for all of us. And it is this, that God is the one who is a promise keeper. And he's a faithful God. If the immediate future prophecies came true in the life of Israel, and as we look back, came true in the life of our Lord, then it is also confidently that we can state that he is one who is a faithful God, and the future promises will come to pass. Let me close our time by reading you a quote, and because it's long, I have it on the screen for us. It's a quote by a British journalist by the name Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge came to know the Lord very late in his life as a British journalist. He was born in 1903 and he died in 1990. So what that tells you for those of us who are not into history is that he lived through the First and the Second World War. And he says this about history. We look back upon history and what do we see? Empires rising and falling. Revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulated and wealth dispersed. Shakespeare has written of the rise and fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. I, that is Malcolm Muggeridge, look back upon my own fellow countrymen once upon a time dominating a quarter of the world, most of them convinced in the words of what is still a popular song, that is, the God who made them mighty shall make them mightier yet. I have heard a crazed, cracked Austrian announced to the world the establishment of a Reich that would last 1,000 years. I have seen an Italian clown say he was going to stop and restart the calendar with his own ascension to power. I have heard a murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin, acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the world as being wiser than Solomon, more humane than Marcus Aurelius, more enlightened than Ashoka. I have seen America wealthier and in terms of military weaponry more powerful than the rest of the world put together, so that had the American people so desired, they could have outdone a Caesar or an Alexander in the range and scale of their conquests. All in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, all gone, gone with the wind. England, now part of a tiny island off the coast of Europe, threatened with dismemberment and even bankruptcy. Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin, a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for some three decades. America haunted by fears of running out of those precious fluids that keep their motorways roaring, and the smog settling with troubled memories of a disastrous campaign in Vietnam, and the victories of Don Quixotes of the medias as they charged the windmills of Watergate. All in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, all gone, gone with the wind. See, behind the debris of solemn supermen and self-styled imperial diplomatists, there stands the gigantic figure of one, because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom alone, mankind may still have peace, the person of Jesus Christ. I could not have said it better. You see, all the destruction and debris that we see all around us, chaos and confusion that we see all around us, but in and through all of them, God is continuing to fulfill his plans and his purposes. If you're seeking peace, that is not available through treaties. That is not available just by being kind to others, although that's a good thing to do. It is possible when only you have made peace with God himself. Peace that is available only through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a promise keeper and a faithful God. And secondly, King Jesus, who came once, is coming again. Are you ready? Are you ready? Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these fascinating few chapters that we looked at today. One that reminds us of a God who has never left his throne, who is always on his throne. One who is working through the chaos and the wars that go on constantly in our world to accomplish his plans and his purposes. And to that end, he uses men and women who seemingly are evil and not ones who have placed their trust in you. He uses even them to fulfill his purposes. And so we give you praise and glory. You are alone who is worthy of worship. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come once. And by his coming once, he took our sins upon himself, nailed them to the cross, and gave us salvation. And by his body and by the blood that he has shed, we have received salvation. We have been declared as justified, as right with God, right with you. And so we no longer will face your wrath against us, because he took it on himself. It is finished, he would say. And so we give you thanks for him. And just as he came, as he reminded us even when he ascended, he will come back again. And so I do pray for those of us even sitting here, perhaps who don't know him as their Lord and Savior. I pray that they would even today place their trust in you and be at peace with you. For those of us who have placed our trust in you, who call you as our Lord and Savior, we give you thanks, reminded again of your faithfulness, of one who is a promise keeper, one who never fails, one who is perfectly just, endowed with salvation, one who is humble, one who will also one day come as a judge. And so we pray that we would be active in sharing about what Christ has done for us, even as we look forward to the week that is ahead. Father, we pray for guidance, we pray for wisdom as we interact with our colleagues at work, with children at home, with our neighbors, with family members. Lord, help us to be wise. Help us and give us wisdom as we go about this week. Thank you once again for this time. In Jesus' precious and worthy name I pray. Amen.